How to Live, and I've actually lost count of what number this is in the series. I think it's number 7. Is it 8? Indeed. I say 7 here, but I forgot I put in alcohol and tobacco last week. So this is 8. And through till probably that Sunday the 19th, which is the last Sunday I'll be preaching in the year, we'll continue the series. So it'll be 10, maybe 11 parts. So we're heading more towards the end now than the beginning. And there is a section in the middle of this course, most of which I don't have to do because there is already teaching that's been done on it and the recordings are available from Barbie or on the internet. We did a run to begin with. This is not the order in which I gave the talks, but the first kind of half dozen or so in the series were very much to do with our individual walk. A lot of them had to do with the body, if I can put it like that. So we looked at eating and drinking, exercise and rest, clothing and appearance, alcohol and tobacco, nudity and sex. Then the middle section of 5 or 6 talks would have been about those key relationships in life that we pass through. And so I would have done talks on singleness, on dating and courting, on marriage, and on parenting. But we have material, very good material on all of those. Melita and I did a night with the singles back in March this year, and the first of those sessions, of the two sessions, was on singleness, mostly Melita's input. It was outstanding. The second of those two sessions was mostly on dating and courting. I did most of that input, and the recordings are available for people who want to hear about how to live in the area of singleness and dating and courting. And then in the areas of marriage and parenting, we've just been away at our conference a few weeks back, And some really qualified people gave some outstanding workshops, one on parenting, one on marriage, and one on parenting. And so again, those recordings are available. So I don't need to talk about that now, which is just as well because we're running out of Sundays. There is, however, one more talk that fits into that section of the series, which I do need to give. It's not an easy talk to give, and possibly for some it's not going to be an easy talk to listen to, but I will say something about that in a moment, which will make it as easy as possible. Somewhere in that series of singleness, dating and courting, marriage and parenting comes the issue of divorce and remarriage. And I feel it's something that we should cover in the series of how to live. Unlike eating and drinking and those other topics, this is not an everyday issue for all of us. I do understand that. But it is something we should cover for two reasons. It is very much part of our society. And also because in any church, there are going to be some people who are affected by this. Either they themselves were divorced, or they have somebody close to them, perhaps a parent, perhaps a child, perhaps a sibling, but somebody close to them who is divorced and possibly remarried. And for both of those reasons, because it is something very much in the world and that is happening, but also because it affects many of us, it is something we need to think about and think through carefully. Scripture and Scripture alone, of course, must inform both our thinking and our position on these matters. Not past tradition, not contemporary trends, not secular culture, or even church practices, but Scripture and Scripture alone. In particular, while we have to be very sensitive to individual situations, we need to make sure that our position is not emotionally swayed by individual stories, but comes from the Word of God. This is exegetically a difficult subject because while there is quite a lot of black and white in Scripture about these matters, there is some gray in the biblical texts and teaching on divorce and remarriage. And so even amongst evangelicals, i.e. those that would hold to Scripture being their authority for doctrine and life, there would be some areas of difference. What I'm going to speak this morning is my stance. It's not somebody else's position. It's not the church's official position. It's not the team's position. It is my stance. Also, I need to obviously add that what I have time for this morning is to give a general teaching on the subject. It doesn't address the details of every individual situation. Emotionally, this is an even more difficult subject. People who are divorced and possibly remarried, or have close friends or family members who are divorced, may already be struggling with feelings of guilt, shame, hurt, betrayal, disappointment, disillusionment, loss, and vulnerability. And immediately, they will feel on the defensive as I announce the topic for the morning. And I want to begin, and I will say this again at the end, I want to appeal to those who are divorced or remarried, I want to appeal to you right at the start. I want to, as best as I possibly can, assure you that I am talking with you. And I hope for you. And I'm not talking at you. You know the heartache and pain of divorce. And so I appeal to you, come in your thinking, come and stand with me as I'm speaking this morning. Imagine yourself standing here alongside of me and behind me. And amen what I'm saying as I speak to the marrieds and the not yet marrieds. Amen what I'm saying to the singles and the marrieds. You also will want them to know what God says and why. Join me in urging God's best for them, to them. This is ethical preaching, if you like, but also pastoral preaching. I am speaking first to the marrieds and the singles who will one day be married, urging them to understand and embrace the Bible's teaching on divorce. But I am also speaking to the divorced and remarried about how to respond to their past, live in their present, and safeguard their future. People's lives and feelings mean we must speak the truth sensitively, but it can't mean that we avoid or undermine the truth. We preach with conviction, but apply with grace. So I'm going to look first at the texts and then at the teaching. We have said that Scripture and Scripture alone must determine our thinking and practice on divorce and remarriage. The word divorce and its derivatives occurs some 34 times in the New International Version. Many of those references are found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where the laws of the Old Covenant are given. Or they are found in the prophets, where those laws are echoed by one or other prophet, sometimes because they are applied to God and his wife, namely Israel. So, for example, priests and high priests are commanded not to marry, amongst others, divorced women. A priest's divorced daughter returning to her father's house may eat the sacred offerings. A vow taken by a divorced woman is binding on her, whereas a father can annul a daughter's vow or a husband a wife's vow. No divorce is allowed where a man falsely accuses his new wife of not being a virgin, or where a man rapes and thus is obliged to marry an unmarried or unpledged woman. Divorce is allowed where a wife becomes displeasing to her husband because he finds something indecent about her. But if this happens with a subsequent wife also, he cannot return to his first wife or she to her first husband. These are just some of the laws that we find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy around divorce and remarriage. And out of those laws, we also find, as I said, not only some references, some echoes of those laws in the prophets. We find one reference in the history section of the Old Testament to one of Saul's ancestors divorcing his wives. And of course, one reference in the Gospels where Joseph, when it was discovered that Mary was pregnant, at that stage that she was his fiance, because he was a righteous man, the text says, and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Those are all the preliminary texts, or some of the preliminary texts around in which the word divorce or one of its derivatives occurs. That leaves 18 occurrences of the word, which, if you remember, is just over half of the 34. And those 18 occurrences of the word occur in six major texts about divorce and remarriage. And it is on these few but key texts that Christians need to base their thinking and practice. And so we're going to look at those in turn. Malachi, the only one from the Old Testament, right at the very end. Then there will be four from the Gospels and one from the letters. Malachi chapter 2. And the whole passage that is relevant is verse 10 to 16. But I will just read a few portions thereof. Malachi chapter 2 verse 10. Have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? So the theme of breaking faith emerges. The next paragraph has to do with how Israel or Judah has broken faith with her God by going after other gods. And then it picks up again in terms of a human level of this thing back in verse 13. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And the end of the verse again says, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. The next key text is in Matthew 5. Just two verses thrown into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and verse 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. As I read that verse, the assumption for me is that the causes her is if she remarries. She can't otherwise be an adulteress, and that sense is confirmed by the part of the sentence thereafter, and anyone who marries the divorced woman. So it's talking about the adultery that happens upon remarriage in that case. In Matthew 19 is a longer section where Jesus is tested by the Pharisees. Matthew 19 verses 3 to 12. They come to him to test him. They ask, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you already replied that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Or as the King Jimmy so wonderfully says, let man not rent asunder. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, I'll come to that verse later. In Mark chapter 10 is the parallel passage where Jesus is tested by the Pharisees with this question. Mark chapter 10 verses 2 to 12. And I won't read the whole passage because it's roughly parallel to the one we've just read. But I'll just read verse 11 and 12 at the end because there's a slightly different wording. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. That confirms that reading I gave of the text in Matthew 5. Adultery happens with the remarriage, not automatically upon the divorce. And then again in Luke 16, Luke doesn't refer to that particular discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. There's just simply one verse thrown in there in Luke 16 verse 18 amidst various other events and teachings. And Luke 16, 18 says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the sixth and last of these major texts. And the main passage in focus is verses 10 to 16, of which I'll read most of it, but there are a few verses later on in the passage which will be relevant to us later on this morning, and so I'll read those as well. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife and unbelieving wife, etc. Let me just pick it up in verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Then I'm going to just pick up verse 17, 20, and 24. And you'll notice there's the same theme that comes through in each of those three verses. Nevertheless, verse 17, each one should retain the place in life which that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. And verse 24, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Verse 27, again, just repeats the main emphasis. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. And verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to remarry. She is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Obviously, Paul is speaking there into a situation where there were people that were single, that were married, that were divorced, and that were remarried, and he's trying to thread a way through some of the complications of that. Those are the texts, and I'm going to keep going back to them because I think the precise wording of the text is important, and we have to establish a teaching on that. So much for the text, now for the teaching. And I want to teach, obviously, first on divorce and then on remarriage. Remember, for those who are divorced or who struggle with that simply because they had parents or other people close to them divorced, and by the way, Melita's parents were divorced. My parents are divorced. My father's been divorced twice. So we do know something of what it means for families to be affected by that, and I don't speak without any feeling on that matter. But let me teach on divorce, and just to encourage folk again who feel tender about this, do come and stand with me and picture yourself standing with me, alongside and behind me, to amen what we are saying to the married and to the not yet married. And of course that includes us as well, if we're coming to stand here, because we are also married or perhaps not yet remarried. So, divorce. From these texts, the Bible's teaching on divorce is inescapably clear. Divorce is not an option for believers. And indeed, isn't for anyone, because all marriage is a commitment in the sight of God to a God-given and God-defined institution. Divorce is to break covenant, which is exceptionally serious in God's sight. Man's exclusive commitment in marriage mirrors his exclusive commitment to the one true God. And the seriousness of breaking that covenant tells us something about the seriousness of breaking the marriage covenant. The profound symbolism of the covenant cutting ceremony highlights the seriousness, indeed the non-optionness of breaking covenant. And I know in the two weddings that I've had the privilege of preaching at since I moved to Liverpool, I've referred to this in both cases because I feel it's so important. Let me briefly refer to it again. When two parties came together to cut covenant, in Old Testament times, and indeed in some of the surrounding nations, they went through a series of steps, all very symbolic and resonant with meaning. They would exchange cloaks, saying, take everything that is mine and I put it on you. Everything I am, everything I have becomes yours, and vice versa, I put on your cloak. Everything you have is mine and I put it on me. Then they would exchange belts. Your weapons hung on your belt, and you were saying, all of my ability to defend you, and I commit to you and give to you, and likewise all of your ability, should anyone attack me, to defend me, to come to my rescue and deliverance, you are giving to me. Then they did something rather more sober. They took an animal, they slit it down the middle, laid open the carcass in two pieces and walked in a figure of eight between the pieces. And they were saying at least two things in doing that. One, they were saying is we die to our old lives separate from you. The pre-covenant life we had, we are dying to it. We are dying to it like this animal is dying. And we're walking between the pieces to symbolize that we're not actually going to, can't kill ourselves, but as close as we can get to that in symbolism, we're walking between the pieces to demonstrate that. But they were also saying, may the Lord do to us, or may you do to me, what we've just done to this animal, should we ever break covenant. Very serious kind of commitment. Then having done that, having walked between the pieces, they would come together and hold their wrists up, and they would swear to covenant. That's where they actually made the oath. It's the equivalent in the wedding ceremony of saying, I do. And they would clasp their wrists together and they would swear covenant. And then they would do something else, of which we only have a watered-down version in the wedding ceremony. I think we're very grateful for it. But they would cut their wrists and let the blood flow into each other's wrists. And the symbolism of that was, I am now putting my life, because every good Hebrew knew that the life is in the blood. And so by mixing the blood, they were saying, I'm putting my life in you. I am now in you, and you're putting your blood into me. You are in me. We can never separate each other again. If I ever attack you, I'm actually attacking me, because my life, my blood is in you. That's how close this thing was. It was unbreakable. And that became known as the sign of the covenant. And they would, having cut their wrists, they would then put a mark in it. And that was for life, unlike a wedding ring, which you can take off. Once that was marked, that's for life. Absolutely nothing could ever remove it. It was highly symbolic of the seriousness of what you were doing. And then, of course, they would give the terms of the covenant, which is what we do in our vows. I promise you this, and you promise me that. They gave the terms, the blessings and responsibilities of covenant. They would exchange names, another permanent thing, which showed the closeness of what was happening. They would share a meal together, and they would build a memorial. We just take photographs to remember it by. That's something of the covenant cutting ceremony in a very brief outline, and it shows the seriousness and the depth and the permanence of this covenant. And that's what marriage is. It is the most sober, solemn, and all-inclusive contract or agreement that can be entered into by human parties. And marriage is a covenant. And that's why God says in Malachi that he hates divorce, because it is breaking covenant, and it parallels something of what happens when we break covenant with the living God, when we reject him or turn away from him. It has profound, serious consequences. For all of these reasons, Malachi tells us God hates, and the alternative translation for that word in the NIV, for that Hebrew word, is detests or abhors. And to hate means simply, it's not like our hate, it's not a fallen, unrighteous hate. It just means that God cannot, judicially, he cannot accept or live with it, but has to judge it and distance himself from it. That is the Bible's teaching on divorce, and it is inescapably clear. Are there any exceptions? Well, in my reading of the text, and I said this is my position, not necessarily others, there are, but just two. And they can be argued from those six major texts that we looked at a moment ago. Here we need to employ one of the principles we looked at yesterday. This wasn't intended to be on the same weekend as the hermeneutic seminar. But one of the principles we learned about yesterday is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Where something is obscure in one place in Scripture, look elsewhere in Scripture to other verses on the same topic where that thing is made clear. Interpret one text in the light of others. And applied here, this principle means that we should look at all the texts on the subject, not just one or two of them. And we must take them together to give us the Bible's teaching, not only on divorce, but on whether there are any exceptions. Of those texts, Malachi, Mark, and Luke do not admit of any exceptions. Malachi simply says, don't break faith with the wife of your youth, your covenant partner. God hates divorce. Mark simply says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. If she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Luke says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits. There's no exception. But in the other texts we read, there are exceptions. Matthew gives us one, and Corinthians gives us a second. The first exception is marital unfaithfulness. The hermeneutical principle I'm applying here is simply that if at least some one or more of those scriptures tell us that there is an exception, then that is true, even if the exception is not mentioned in the other texts. Okay, it's not that Jesus has to tell us the whole picture every time he speaks on the subject. But when we take together all of his statements on the subject, we get his whole picture and stance on the matter. In the case of marital unfaithfulness, it would seem divorce here is permitted. Matthew 5, anyone who divorced his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her. And Matthew 19, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness. So divorce here is permitted, but note it's not commanded. To work through the betrayal and pain of adultery and to restore the marriage is the best possible route. But the injured party must have the faith and grace for this. No one else can put that upon them. If Jesus gives them that option, then they have that option. We cannot demand or oblige them to have the faith and grace for it. But if they possibly can, then that, I think, from Scripture's teaching as a whole, is the best possible route. The second exception comes from 1 Corinthians. And this is quite an amazing one, and it has a sober lesson for us. Divorce is permitted in the case of an unbelieving partner who wants to leave. That's my reading of 1 Corinthians. But again, only if the unbelieving partner wants to leave, not if the believing partner wants to leave. Now, this is astounding because we've just seen in no uncertain terms that God hates divorce and that it's a binding, serious, sacred, solemn commitment and contract between two parties. And yet, despite the sacredness of this commitment, God says in Corinthians that the believing partner can let his or her unbelieving spouse go. That God should permit this despite his hate of divorce shows the potential unworkability of marriage to an unbeliever, even in God's sight. And the importance for us of being equally yoked. It is an astonishing thing. And unless you say to me, well, that's the part where Paul says, I, not the Lord. The very fact that it's included in Scripture, in the canon of Scripture, tells us that it wasn't an inspired instruction from God. There may be something of a slightly different nature of the authority of that statement to where Paul says, the Lord, not I. But it's not that, well, we can ignore it because it was Paul, not God. If it's in Scripture, it is God also. And the very fact that God, having stated in no uncertain terms that we're not to divorce, then tells us that if our unbelieving partner wants to leave, we can let them go, tells us that even in God's sight, that's a highly unworkable situation. And it warns us even more soberly that if we're not yet married, that we have to be, that at the very least, the spouse that we choose has to be somebody who believes in the Lord. And which is why he ends in that last verse that I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. He was writing to people who had become Christians after they were married and weren't necessarily married to Christians. That's why he says some of the things he says in 1 Corinthians 7. Now he says, if your husband dies, you can remarry, but make sure this time, now that you're a believer, he belongs to the Lord. To these two exceptions, and these exceptions only, we can cautiously add the following. That a spouse, normally the wife, may in extremis affect a temporary separation for his or her safety in a situation of definite and repeated abuse. There is no direct scriptural warrant for this, and so we need to be careful about it. But the idea is supported only by sanctified common sense. It is difficult to conceive that God would require someone knowingly to expose themselves to certain or probable danger and harm rather than temporarily absent themselves. The covenant is not being broken, and the separating partner does not intend or desire this. Rather, he or she separates him or herself so that in due course, when there has been change, the covenant can be affirmed and continued. Again, not everyone would agree with that, but that's something that I would accept. However, there's many other reasons why people divorce today, or we might sometimes think of that, which are not included in the list of exceptions. And that's in some ways as notable as the two exceptions that are included. A wife or a husband not being the person we expected them to be. A wife or a husband behaving badly. Or a wife or a husband doing criminal things, possibly. Doing financially unwise things, doing all sorts of things. Those are not included in Scripture as a permissible exception to the prohibition on divorce. We do make a vow when we get married, most of us, something along the lines of for more or for less. And God takes us seriously in sickness or in health. Not only physical sickness, but mental sickness. And God takes us seriously. For better or for worse, of every kind, and God takes us seriously. Disappointment, even valid, legitimate disappointment and hurt because of how our spouse has treated us is not or treated something to do in the, is not in God's sight grounds for divorce. And least of all, of course, that horrible word that is banded around, incompatibility. Because actually, if you read Genesis 2, all men and women are compatible. God sees no suitable helper for Adam, makes woman. Adam didn't have any choice in the matter. He made a woman, brought her to her, and Adam said, this is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. They were compatible. Okay, now I know we must use some common sense, and sometimes choices can be better or worse, but compatibility or incompatibility never washes with God. This is the Bible's clear teaching on divorce, and it leaves us with a clear message to singles, to marrieds, and to divorcees. For singles, this means we must exercise great care and patience in courting and choosing our covenant partner. There is far too much haste and superficiality in this process in our day. Be very careful and prayerful, because once you have chosen your covenant partner and entered into covenant with them, that's it. In God's sight, there is no way out, no reverse option. As somebody once soberly said, God can change everything about you except your spouse. No wonder the disciples reacted the way they did to Jesus' teaching on marriage. I stopped reading at that point. You might have read on. Did you notice what they said? Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, it commits adultery. The disciples said to him, Matthew 19, verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. And that's a wise, mature response to Jesus' teaching on marriage. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, if this is the nature of the covenant, the promise, the contract, the agreement, the commitment they make, if this is how God sees it, and how God sees any breaking down of that covenant, then surely it's better not to marry. That was their response. And we need to hear that. And so it's something that we enter into because we are absolutely convinced that God wants it and that this is the right person. That was the message for singles out of the Bible's teaching on divorce. For marrieds, and of course for you singles, if and when you are married, the message therefore is this: do not get divorced. Do not ever even contemplate it or view it as a possibility. We must work through any and every problem in marriage, no matter how difficult or long-standing. There is no back door. We threw away the key to the back door called divorce the day we got married. We refuse even to let the possibility of it enter our minds. In marriage, life means life. And the message for divorcees from this clear teaching of the Bibles on divorce, and speaking out to divorcees who are not remarried, this means we must repent if we have got divorced for any other reason. And I'm speaking about a spiritual seeing and sorrowing. I know there have been many emotions that we've experienced, and it's been very difficult, but there is a measure of spiritual seeing and sorrowing that if we have not yet gone through, I feel we need to go through. Not only do we need to repent, but if at all possible, we should be reconciled to our spouse. We saw that in 1 Corinthians, verse 7. Further questions are sometimes asked. Can divorced people be members in the church? And of course, as soon as they're members, they're also priests and ministers. My answer to that is yes. If there has been genuine repentance and godly sorrow. There's no text that singles out divorce to be the unforgivable sin. The Bible lists several other things that God hates, and it shows God forgiving and saving those who did them. But I am talking, and this is where I need to try and be as clear as I can, that I am talking about people who were divorced some time ago and are now in the church. We should not so undermine the Bible's teaching on and God's feelings about divorce that people in the church now feel free to get divorced outside of the two biblically permitted exceptions and just carry on in the church as if nothing was wrong. And I'm led to write that down because just a few weeks back I got an email from somebody out of the blue that was a leader in the church that Leach and I were elders in Durban, South Africa over 15 years ago now. And wonderful couple, weren't particularly close to them, but we had a good friendship with them. And out of the blue, I got an email from the wife, and she had tracked me down for something totally different. And then I responded, "How nice to hear from you," and gave her some of our news. So she mailed back and said, "Thanks for your warm mail, and this is something of our news." And sadly, in that was the news that she and her husband had separated and were getting divorced. And I felt... I felt pain in two levels. Firstly, the news that what looked, seemed like a very stable relationship should be ending. I felt the pain of that. But what also concerned me was a statement somewhere in the mail which, well, we're getting divorced and I'm attending this church and I'm fine and my husband is already, even though the process hadn't gone through, seeing another woman, they're attending their church. And I'm thinking something's not quite right in church life. When people can be pursuing divorce and feel they can just carry on with life and with church and with the Lord as if nothing's happening. And I didn't inquire, I'm not going further down that road, but it may be that one is getting divorced within one of the biblically permitted exceptions, but then the other person, you kind of think, is the church not, just, you know, it's so difficult because the church, we're trying to find a way where you can mix truth and grace. You cannot compromise on truth and you're being gracious to those who've been through that experience. But you can't so dilute the Bible's teaching on this matter that people just are proceeding with divorce and carrying on with church membership and church ministry as if nothing was wrong. That's what I'm saying. So yes, I fully believe people who were divorced and now see what happened, what to them, what they did in the way God sees it, and there's God sees it, and there is a godly repentance and a sorrow, and they're seeking to live differently now. I firmly believe that such people can be in the church, and it's not an unforgivable sin, and God forgives people who've done other things, which He also says of which He says that He hates them. But at the same time, I'm not in saying that, meaning that we all just proceed down that path and continue as if God felt nothing about it. Finally, the question on divorce, the final question people sometimes ask me about divorce is, does the question of whether the person was a believer or unbeliever when they were divorced have a bearing on whether it was sinful, on whether they need to repent, and on whether the person can be a member or a leader in the church? In fact, let me just answer the thing about divorced people. I spoke about divorced people being in the church. What about divorced people being leaders in the church? Can they be leaders in the church? Again, my answer, again, certainly not everybody's answer, is yes. This is not mentioned as a disqualification for leadership in the scriptures. Paul was a murderer and yet was a leader. But the yes is more qualified when it comes to leadership rather than simply membership. There needs to be proof over time of true repentance and godly sorrow, and that the character and judgment weaknesses which were responsible for the divorce have been fully corrected. So back to this last question of whether a person, whether they were a believer or unbeliever at the time of their divorce, does it have a bearing on whether and to what extent it was sinful, and on whether and what level of repentance is required, and on whether they can be a member of or a leader in the church or not? My answer to that is not much. I don't think it has much bearing. Some people differ. I don't think it has much bearing simply because all people are married in God's sight and enter into a God-given and God-defined covenant. And all divorces are sinful and requiring repentance. Again, outside of the two biblically allowed exceptions. At most, one can say that believers are more culpable And that's perhaps a greater measure of seeing and sorrowing is required. As briefly and as clearly as I can put it, that's what I think the Bible is teaching on divorce. What about remarriage? The Bible's teaching on remarriage is equally clear. To get remarried after getting divorced, far from making the first wrong right, compounds the error by adding a second sin to the first. To the sin of breaking covenant is added that of adultery, because in God's sight, the original couple are still married. The divorce is illegitimate. So the sexual relationship that either of them have with a new spouse, although within marriage, is in God's sight adulterous. And those texts that we looked at earlier, if you take them together, make it clear that any and all of the parties involved in any remarriages, whether it's either the divorced persons or either the people that marry the two divorced persons, that they become guilty of adultery. In the Matthew 5 version, it's the first wife and the second husband that are said to be committing adultery. In the Matthew 19, it's the first husband. In the Mark passage, it's the first husband and the first wife. In the Luke passage, it's the first husband and the second husband. You go and look at those texts carefully in that way. And if there is divorce outside of the biblically permitted exceptions, then remarriage is sinful as well. And whether it's the husband or the wife that were married and are divorced, or whether it's the man that marries the wife or the woman that marries the man, they are, in God's sight, they commit adultery. Again, the question is, are there any exceptions? In other words, are there cases where it is permissible for a divorced person to remarry? And it should be quite clear that we are talking about a divorced person remarrying, not a widowed person. That was made clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband, and equally a man is bound to her wife, as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. So we're talking about remarriage of a divorced person. Now, some Christians, some of those who teach and write on this matter, they say no, that there are no exceptions where it is permissible for a divorced person to remarry. And indeed, there's no overt or explicit allowance made for any remarriage following divorce. I feel, however, that there is a covert or an implicit allowance made for remarriage in certain limited cases. And basically it amounts to this, that where the divorce is permissible, the two narrow exceptions I outlined above, that where divorce is permissible, remarriage is also permissible. I arrive at this position from three things, which combine careful reading, sound hermeneutics, and just sanctified sensibility. Firstly, I think it is implied in the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 9. Anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Somewhere in that text, as I look at that, there is an implication. Anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries a, what about anyone who divorces his wife for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman? And for me, that is the implication stated in the sentence. It would read something like this. Anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. But is almost what is unsaid. Anyone who divorces his wife for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman does not commit adultery. Again, I am reading from what I think is contained in the statement, but I admit it's not said explicitly. Then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, a believing man or woman whose unbelieving spouse divorces them because of their faith, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. The words not bound would seem to include not only the freedom to let the unbelieving spouse go, but the freedom to remarry. Because otherwise they would still be bound. If they were not free to remarry, for me that was not included in the sense of being not bound. And again, just by applying logic to one exception, extending it to the other, if it is acceptable to remarry in one situation where divorce is permissible, it is surely acceptable in the other. If it's acceptable for one case where you can, one of the reasons for which you can get divorced, then I think it's acceptable to get remarried if you were divorced for the other reason. The third is simply is a sense of trying to read the truth and grace of this thing together. This interpretation to me is what seems most just and loving. Why would a person be condemned to lifelong singleness by their spouse's unfaithfulness or unbelief? If I am right in this, that remarriage is permitted where divorce is permitted, then the Bible's teaching on remarriage after divorce leaves us with the following clear messages. Again, firstly, to divorce people who are not yet remarried, and secondly, to divorce people who have remarried. If your divorce, that's the message for divorced people from this Bible's teaching on remarriage. If your divorce was for one of the two biblically permitted reasons, you are free to remarry. Note, however, that is my conclusion, and not all Bible-believing Christians agree with me. If you get remarried, you must be convinced from Scripture that it is okay. For, as Paul says in Romans 14, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. And later on in that chapter, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So it needs to be your conviction, but certainly that would be my conviction. If your divorce was not for one of the two biblically permitted reasons, then my understanding is that you are not free to remarry, even if your former spouse has remarried. In God's sight, your covenant with your spouse still stands, and you will be committing adultery. You must remain unmarried, as 1 Corinthians 7 says, or be reconciled to your spouse. I know, I can't touch every... I can't cross every T and dot every I from the pulpit. I'm sorry, you're going to throw me if you start asking. Okay. I said that at the beginning. That what I'm teaching is the general teaching on a matter. It doesn't address the details of every individual situation. Those are the kind of things that have to be worked out in discussion with people individually. And I can't do that here. Okay. Where was I? Okay, if I'm correct in the Bible's teaching remarriage, that is its message for people who are divorced. For people who are remarried. If you were remarried when you were permitted to do so, then well and good. If you remarried when you should not have, then I believe the sin of remarriage needs to be repented of, as was the sin of divorce. In other words, seeing it as God sees it and being genuinely sorry. But that does not mean that you should now get divorced from your second spouse. So adding a third sin to the other two. And this is where those three verses in 1 Corinthians 7, for me, apply. Each one should remain in the state they were when they were saved. I'm not reading the verses here. It says, Paul's trying to address some very tricky questions. Remember that he was speaking into a pagan and immoral society, much like we have in our day, where people are coming into the church and people are married and some are unmarried and some have been unmarried but have been living together for years and some have children already, and it's a very complicated situation, and he's speaking into a situation just like that. And he's holding up what is righteous. He's holding up the ideal. He's holding up what should happen. But then he's having to speak to the real of where people are at. And even though he says certain things are right or wrong and people need to take action where they can, he says three times, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. And I think part of that is the place in life you had when God called you, when you came to know him and came to see the truth. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when the Lord called him. Brothers, each man is responsible to God. In other words, some of these matters you've got to work out between you and God alone. He's not dictating for you. Should remain in the situation God called them to. And I'm saying, I believe, if you've been remarried when we shouldn't have been, then that is something we need to repent of, but it's not now that we should get divorced from our second or subsequent spouse. Each one should remain in the state they were when they were saved, or when this truth came to them. What matters from here on out is that they repent of the past, but honor and obey God in their present. And by so doing, safeguard their future. That we repent of our past, but that we honor and obey God in our present marriage, and so safeguard the future we have in him. And my answers to the questions about whether remarried people can be members in the church, leaders in the church, whether it makes any difference if their second marriage was BC or AD, similar questions to what we had with divorce, my answers are essentially the same as they are for divorced people. Except that possibly with remarriage, where it wasn't something that God wanted, there's an additional dimension of repentance in terms of church membership, and an additional dimension of proving in terms of church leadership that must take place. This is, I am now concluding, this is, as I said, exegetically a difficult talk. I hope I have been faithful to both the letter and the spirit of God's word. It has also been emotionally a difficult subject. I hope for all divorced people or those close to them that I have spoken for you and with you at my side rather than at you, that I have been at least partful of both grace and truth, and that I have taught without any compromise but with much compassion. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, surely one of the most astounding things that was written about you in Scripture is that you are full of grace and truth. And I pray, Lord, you would take by your Spirit any words that I've said today. You would add truth if in what I said or the way we've heard it, truth is what's lacking. And you will take what I've said or the way we've heard it and add grace where grace was lacking. And that we will hold a thought and a practice in this area that is full of both grace and truth. Thank you that you are full of compassion. Thank you that you were infinitely tender with those who are vulnerable and broken in any way. Thank you that you give comfort. You are the Father of all comfort and the God of all compassion. I pray that you would guide us with your compassion and your grace into truth and to living that out. I pray, Lord, for those who have been divorced and possibly remarried, that there is a real sense in which they would have wanted to stand here and say the same things, urging those of us who are married or who are not yet married to hear and embrace the Bible's teaching on divorce, because from their own experience they could speak on the pain and the heartache, and that they would urge these same things that I've urged. For those who are single this morning, Lord, I pray that in a very sober way they've been shown how serious it is to get married. Not something we do lightly, not something we just assume is going to happen. And they've shown how careful and prayerful the process needs to be of selecting the right marriage partner is. I pray for those of us who married, Lord, that you would, again, in a way that ultimately doesn't make us fearful, but builds strength into our marriages, you would help us to take this word and to know that is a road that we can never find, and that will give us conviction and grace and commitment to working through any and every difficulty, however difficult or long-standing. Thank you, Lord, that you enable us to do what you've called us to. We don't have to think, well, maybe there isn't grace for this. We aren't going to be able to get through this. Maybe we need to get divorced. Lord, if you've said that's not an option, then that means you will help us to get through every difficulty we have. So whatever our station is in life, Lord, I pray that we are able to take these words and that we are in our underthinking and understanding of them as well as in our living them out, we will be able to marry it in such a way that we will not compromise in any way on truth. And yet we will be able to walk ourselves and others through that truth with great compassion. And so I pray, Lord, for those who have been divorced, or for those close to them who have been divorced, Lord, I pray that you this morning would bring healing. I thank you that it is not that I can find anywhere in Scripture. It's not the unforgivable sin. It's not that we lose our faith or we can't be part of the church or anything like that. It's serious and we need to understand that. I pray where there needs to be repentance or true or full repentance that will happen by your gentle spirit leading us into that. But I pray beyond and after that repentance, I pray, Lord, for your comfort and your healing. And that we will find in you the lover of our souls, our bridegroom, our father, our strength, our shield, our defender, our intimate partner. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are all of those things.